Well, I was talking to Pastor Jim earlier this week, and he happened to mention to me that he was going to be going on vacation, and he needed someone to preach for him this week, and then he paused, and he said, "You know, I can't lie to you, Bart. I just can't fight with the Seahawks for that 10 o'clock time slot." So he left, and here I am. So, anybody know the score of the game, by the way? Just kidding. Yeah? Okay. All right. Well, good morning. I wanted to spend a few minutes talking to you guys today about something that is near and dear to my heart, something that I love to do, something that everybody here loves to do, a little word I like to call submission. Thought that would get everybody's attention. And I wanted to start off by letting you guys know a little bit about my past and how much I struggled with this. I was not the easy child. I was not the child that automatically liked to submit. And if you guys could do me a favor, raise your hand if you had a child that their natural preset was to submit. So some of us have had them. Okay, they are there. They are out there. Every once in a while, one shows up. But it's not the norm. From what I'm seeing in this congregation, it's not the norm, correct? Raise your hand if it was a natural preset not to submit. Okay. Raise your hand if that was you when you were a kid. Submission. Well, I've always struggled with submission. I've always struggled with the thought of doing what is asked of me simply because it is asked of me. And that became very apparent to my parents at an early age. The way I tended to approach my parents' desire for me to obey was to hide and to be deceitful. Some people were very overt with their disobedience and their lack of submission. Mine was a very covert mission. If I took something, I would usually lie about it or I'd hide it really well. That was my method of not submitting. Now, it wasn't as though I didn't know and understand what truth was and what it was like to submit. I grew up with a father that was a law enforcement agent. So there's not a whole lot of black and white there. And he listens to these sermons, and so he'll probably go, "Yeah, that's me." And I also grew up in one of the probably most socially conservative areas of the country, in Wyoming. And so knowing and submitting to there being a black and white rigid truth and then there being disobedience was a pretty common thing for me when I was growing up. There wasn't a whole lot of gray area. So it wasn't lack of knowledge. My problem was just submission. I didn't want to do it. And this became very apparent to me a few years later when I was in college. In college, I took a coaching minor. And part of my coaching minor was to take classes like exercise physiology, movement analysis, nutrition, and a bunch of other courses that taught people not only how to do a particular sport, but how to take care of their bodies. And I also was a fitness instructor for a while. And so I taught other people how to take care of their own bodies. And as you guys can see, the great example that I am today of fitness leaves a little bit to be desired. The ironic thing is I worked for Bally Total Fitness in Denver, Colorado, which is a big national chain of fitness centers. And I would walk people through the different circuits in the building and help set up a workout plan for them and talk about their nutritional needs and what their diet should look like, you know. And so because I took the Bally's training, plus I was also taking these college courses, I knew everything I needed to know. And then I would take my dinner break at Taco John's. Taco John's, anybody ever heard of Taco John's? It's kind of like the Midwest version of Taco Time. Taco Time. It's a little bit like that. The potato olé is still the greatest potato invention ever made. I can't find that. All right, great. Cool. But I struggled with submission. I knew exactly, I had all the information at my disposal, but I didn't want to live that. I didn't want to actually be a physically fit person, apparently, because I wouldn't submit to the process of not eating potato olays with sour cream, which I think each one is about 300 calories. And so that's always been a struggle for me, is that act of submission, that act of knowing the truth and submitting. Lord, I pray that you would guide us today as we have this discussion about submission and what it means to know your truth and to obey your truth, Lord, and to take that step in our life to draw closer to you, Lord, because becoming more like you and walking with you means submission to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Truth is truth. I did a survey with my students this morning. Right now in my on Sunday mornings, I'm doing a class, a discipleship course with some of my high school students, and we did a survey this morning on what we tend to trust more. What we tend to trust more. Our experiences, our emotions, our thoughts, other people's opinions, and God's word. And I found it very interesting that God's word, actually I didn't find it interesting because it wasn't true in my life for a long time, that God's word was not the one that showed up at the top of everybody's list. That's not necessarily the first thing that we trust in our life. The first thing that we tend to trust in our life is ourselves, our feelings, our emotions, our experiences. Modern thinking tells us that knowledge is the biggest thing, the biggest thing we need to acquire, isn't it? Going to college, making sure that you get the right degree, getting all of the knowledge that you can is what we're told is actually the highest requirement. But Jesus shows us something different. So to start examples, starting with the examples of that, I want to start in Genesis 3. So if you guys want to turn with me to Genesis 3. Interesting observation about Genesis 3 is when we talk about Genesis 3, we're talking about the beginning of time itself, and we're talking about two people that were up to this point untainted by sin, and up to this point had not sinned and therefore received a fallen nature and therefore were sinful beings. Up until this point, Adam and Eve were walking in the garden with God. They were literally walking with God. And I told my class this morning, I said, I really wish I knew what that looked like, to just be walking in the cool of the day with God. And I picture it as being Jesus. And I don't know if that's what it actually was or not, but I can't imagine that there was a whole lot of black and white or misunderstanding in this relationship at the time. Because Jesus was standing right there, was walking with them in the cool of the day. And as we see in this passage, we're going to see that he wasn't really vague on what he was saying. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from that tree in the from the trees in the garden, but God did say," here it is, black and white, "you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die." Is there any gray area there? There's not a whole lot. In fact, there's really none. Don't eat that tree. Don't touch that tree. You'll die. Pretty cut and dried. When the woman saw the fruit, he said, "Surely you will not die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw the fruit and the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and the woman heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord called to the man, "Where are you?" he answered. "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." So we see that disobedience and testing and lack of submission is not something that is new to us or new to mankind. This is something that happened even with human beings that were created and had a intimate closeness with God and had never sinned before and were given very, very black and white instructions from God himself speaking to them, and yet we still have lack of submission. And so we see that that happens from the very beginning. We see that lack of submission. But truth is truth, no matter what we want to believe. Otherwise, you would not want something that you could get. Otherwise, they would not be something that you could guide your life by. When we see what God is saying in the garden, we see that he gave them something that was true. You will die. He wasn't saying that whether you feel it, whether you think it, whether your life experience has told you whether or not this is true. He just said this is true and you need to obey it. We cannot guide our lives by principles that are sometimes true or principles created by a created being. They wouldn't be universal. We see that that survey they did with the students this morning that talked about where we get our experiences, where we get truth from. Most of these people, most of us in our life, we usually learn to get our truth by what we experience, what we know, and what we feel. And what God is saying is, you need to get your truth from me. And what Jim has been talking about the last few weeks and the last few months and probably the last few years with you guys is that truth is something that rides above everything else that we have. Truth is not something that sits below, that is subject to our opinions and our feelings and our emotions. Truth is truth whether we like it or not. And truth is truth whether we desire to follow it or not. The truth is no less important or true for how we live than it is where we live or how we live. The truth is no less important or true for how we live than it is where we live or than it is where we live. Sorry, I'm getting a little bit lost this morning. But when we talk about what truth is, we can talk about the truth of mathematics. We can talk about the truth of where we are, what we're doing in our lives. But when we go to class, when we go to school, we're taught this is true. A plus B equals C. And all of these truths are true. But then when it comes to matters of the of how we should live our life, we're told by the culture around us that truth is subjective, that truth is based on what we feel and what we know. So we're taught that scientifically and mathematically there are truths, but then we are taught that relationally and morally that these truths are not truths. They're subject to whatever we feel and we believe. But God, again, is telling us that these are truths regardless of what we think. Truths that are uncomfortable or painful are no less truths, even if we don't feel or think that that is right. Truths that are easy are ones that are simply agree with our temperament, our feelings, and our backgrounds. How many times have we found that to be true in our life? The truths that we most easily accept are the ones that go along with how we are brought up, the ones that go along with how we feel, and the ones that go along with what we know. Those are the easy truths. The truths that go against our backgrounds, our feelings, and our temperaments are the ones that are the hardest to accept because we don't want to, because they go against everything that we've believed and experienced at that point. It's hard when we want to give up, when we don't want to give up the things that we believe for what is true. Giving up things that we once held dear will feel unnatural. I know and experienced in my life what loving my enemy actually meant, because the world had told me that I don't have to actually love my enemy. I just need to learn to live with them. I just need to learn to come to terms with the fact that I have enemies. I just need to avoid them. But when God said, love your enemies, he literally meant love them just like you would love anybody else. And that was something that was unnatural to me, just like turning the other cheek. Or this one is one that I've had a particular problem with in my life, and a lot of other people I know have, is the truth that gossip destroys. How unnatural is it for us to keep our mouth shut sometimes? How unnatural is it for us to get a piece of information and to not pass it on? And say, you know what? These people need to know this, if for nothing else, so they can pray about it. Okay, so apparently some of you have experienced this in your life. To stop gossiping, giving up your rights that you were told you deserved for Christ and others. I want to turn really quickly to Romans. This is a truth that is very unnatural for a lot of us, especially here in the United States, because we grew up in a place that told us we have our rights, we deserve our rights, we deserve to have everything that we get, and nobody can infringe upon our rights. But then we get to what Paul is saying about our faith in the book of Romans, and he says this. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to one whom you obey? Whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obey the form of teachings to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin, and you have become slaves to righteousness. So what we see here is that Paul is saying, yeah, congratulations, welcome to the kingdom of God. you now need to become a slave to righteousness. And you now need to up all of these things that you hold dear for the sake of Christ. If it means giving up some of your rights in order to accomplish what God wants to accomplish in his kingdom, you need to be willing to do that. And that's something that's very unnatural to us. It's another truth. But accepting and learning and taking those truths that we find so hard to accept in our life, those truths that go against our nature, our feelings, our emotions, our thoughts, those truths, the truths that are uncomfortable to accept and to act on, will bring us the greatest amount of growth in our faith and will draw us closer to Christ. The truths that we have such a hard time accepting will make us grow the most. And that's where faith is. That's where our faith lies, right there. And when we see in the book, in the Bible, we see that God has told us something very clearly, and we don't like it, but we submit to it, we see growth. In Matthew 5, I always like to go back and explain to people when I preach, because I preach so infrequently that I think you guys probably, might have forgotten what I said before. I always like to come back and tell people, I like to show the breadth of Scripture whenever I get a chance to preach, because I like to show people how Scripture works together, all of it from beginning to end. And so you will find that when I preach, many times you'll be flipping all over the Bible. And so beware. Matthew 5, 43 through 48. But you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of the Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Even if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your Father is perfect. Heavenly Father is perfect. What he says very clearly in this passage is, what credit is it to you if you learn to love those that love you? That's an easy truth to accept. We can accept the truth that if someone loves me, I can love them back. That's a pretty easy one, right? I'm getting my strokes, they'll get theirs. That's a pretty easy one. But what Jesus is saying right here in this passage is, love your enemies as you would love those very same people. Because it's not about you getting your strokes. It's about loving. And that's the hard one. That's the one that takes growth. Because loving your enemies is going to create in you more of a kingdom heart than loving your friends. Loving your neighbor, loving your enemies is going to create in you a sense of submission to God more than loving your friends. Is it going to be easy to submit to God if all God says is love your friends? Well, absolutely. Is it going to be harder to submit to God when he says love your enemies? Absolutely. But that's where you will grow. Submission to truth means that we at some point stop questioning and accept truth once it has been defined. I talked about this the last time that I had a chance to preach to you guys. At some point, when we read the truth, when we read what God says, at some point, even if we never get to the core of a question about why I have to submit, we still need to submit. That's a very hard concept for me in my life. That when I read a truth and I have questions, why would God want me to do this? Why would I have to do this? Even if I never get all of those questions answered, is it any less required of me to accept that truth and to be obedient to it? No. But that's not something that we learn in our culture today. Our culture consistently teaches us that we need to continue to question and question and question and question. But if God says this is what we need to obey and this is what we need to submit to, we need to be able to do that. Have I caused any fighting words yet this morning? Okay. Belief requires submission. Belief requires submission. Turn with me to Romans 6, 15 through 23. Back to the passage we were just at here a little bit ago. When it talks about, I'll put this in human terms in verse 19. because you are weak in your natural selves. So Paul's telling us that with our hearts and our minds. Just as you used to offer your parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at the time from the things that you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we always have to come back and reemphasize, whenever we talk about hard passages about doing the right thing and submitting and all these issues in which it looks like it's saying that we need to work for our salvation. That's not the question here. The question here is not whether or not we can get our salvation through grace alone. We can get our salvation through grace alone. That's not the question. The question here is, am I willing to accept lordship of Jesus Christ in my life? Because our lives is not about accepting salvation and then going on and doing what we want. Our lives is about accepting what God wants to give us, that free grace of salvation, and that life that he wants to give us, and then continuing on in the pursuit of Christ in our lives for the rest of our lives. And what God is saying, what Paul is saying in this passage in Romans is, you were once slaves to sin and death, now be slaves to Christ. Give up your right to rule your life so that I can rule your life. That's a very hard concept. That's a very hard concept for me, because to the extent that I decide and I rule my own life, to the extent that I decide that I listen to God's truth and I ignore it, I have decided that I am the king of my own life. And God says, you are not the king of your life. I want to be the king of your life. But every decision that you make decides who is going to be the master of your will, of your life. Submission to a process of becoming more like Jesus is our only job upon accepting him as our Savior and Lord. Everything flows through that. Some people say, well, you got to get out there and you got to preach the word. You got to get out there and serve others. You got to get out there and do all of these things. The model that a lot of people have for the Christian walk is accept Christ and then go out and do a bunch of stuff. But the model that Christ would have us to follow is accept Christ, seek to become more like Christ, and that stuff will flow through you. Once we submit and obey and follow Christ and become more like Christ and walk with him on a daily basis, that stuff will flow out of us. But if we decide that we're going to go out and do all these really good things, that's the exact way the Pharisees went about it. That's the exact thing that the Pharisees went about. In 1 Samuel, one of my favorite passages in the Bible, when Samuel, and to give you a little bit of background, Saul was given a very specific instruction to go out and to destroy the Amalekites. Everything about the Amalekites was to be destroyed. Nothing was to be left. And he didn't do it. He didn't do it. He decided he was going to keep some of that stuff for himself. When Samuel reached Saul, Saul said, Lord bless you. I've carried out the Lord's instructions. But Samuel said, what then is the bleating sheep in my ears? What is the lowing cattle that I hear? Saul answered, the soldiers brought them back from the Amalekites. They spared the best of their sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest. Stop, Samuel said to Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Tell me, Saul replied. So Saul's anxious to hear what Samuel, the prophet, has to say, because he's not feeling like he did anything wrong. But in verse 12, just to go back really quick, he said, Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told Saul had gone to Carmel, where he had set up a monument in his own honor and had turned and gone down to Gilgal. So Saul, prior to this, had set up his own tribute to himself. So Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes, you did not become the head of the tribes of Israel. The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, go and completely destroy these wicked people. The Amalekites make war on them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? But I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the best of what was devoted to God in order to sacrifice them to the Lord, your God, at Gilgal. But we see here that Saul set up a temple to himself, basically. But Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. So again, we see in the Old Testament that God gave a very specific instruction, and there was no gray area there. And Saul took that and decided he was going to do with that information what he wanted to do, because it fit his needs. And you see, one of the first things that happens there in this book is that Saul set up a tribute to himself. Saul went, early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told Saul had gone to Carmel. There he had set up a monument in his own honor. So again, to the point in which we decide that we are going to determine what's best for our lives, we have made ourselves our own king and have set God aside. That's what he's saying here. That's what we see in Genesis. That's what we see in Samuel. And that's what we see in the book of Romans. Belief in Jesus requires that we discipline ourselves towards him and become like him. Belief in what Jesus has done requires that we pursue him. What he did is the definition of what we are required to do, and that is to lay our lives down for Christ and for others. The greatest commandment that he gave us was to love God and to love others, and to go back and to think about what it means to first and foremost love God and then love others. That is what we are supposed to be doing. That is our method of obedience to God. And everything else will flow out of that. Submission to the Word. Submission to the Word. In Matthew 5, verse 17, we see a confusing passage for some people. In Matthew 5:17, it talks about, up until this point, we see that the Pharisees and some of the other people are wondering whether or not Jesus is coming to just get rid of everything in the Old Testament, because what Jesus is doing is testing people's conceptions. He's testing people's conceptions of the Sabbath. He's testing people's conceptions of everything that they once held dear, not because what he was doing was unholy, but because what people were doing with the law that was given to them was unholy. And so Jesus comes back when people start wondering about why he seems to be testing this. He says this: do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish the law, abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. What he's saying here is not that people aren't going to screw up, but he was saying that he was going to fulfill the law, that following Christ and what he did for us was the fulfillment of the law. What he did for us was the fulfillment of the law. Following all of these laws that the Pharisees came up with to add to the laws that people already said we had to do, and what God said we had to do, was not what God was what Jesus was talking about. But actually fulfilling and providing life was what he was trying to do. And then also in Matthew 10, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemy will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What we see there is a really, really clear example of Jesus saying, following me is your only goal. Following me is your only path. It's the only thing that you're going to be doing. Whether you love people outside of, or whether you love people or not, that will be through me. You will love people through me. You will act through me. You will become like Christ. When you follow me, you will become like me. Then you will be able to love people and love the things that I love. But if you're trying to put other people above me, if you're trying to put the truth of what you believe to be true above what I'm telling you is true, then you're not going to be living the kingdom life that I have for you. The last thing I want to talk about was submission to others. We're asked by God that we submit to what God says is true. But how many of us have actually decided that we're going to submit ourselves to others? In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is talking about I'll give you guys a minute to turn there because I've got it already. In 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 3, we see an interesting interaction that Paul is writing a letter to the Corinthians talking about some of the things that the Corinthians are doing. The Corinthians were not getting it. Paul had to write a couple letters to them because they were simply, there was a lot of things that they were falling apart on, and this is one of them. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among the pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather be filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. And then in verses 12 and 13, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. So what you see here is an example of God saying, you as the church are responsible for holding people accountable for their behavior in Christ. If they are in Christ, we need to be holding each other accountable for what we do. If we see sin, we really should, we're required to talk to that person in Christ about that sin. Are we willing to submit to others? Are we willing to humble ourselves and listen when a Christian brother or sister comes up and says, hey, you know what, I've noticed this about you. I've noticed that you're doing this. Do you realize that goes against what God says? I don't know how many of you have actually ever been told in your life that only God judges and we're not allowed to judge anybody else. But as Christians, that's not what Paul is telling us. Is that if I know you're in Christ and I see that you are acting in a way that's contrary to Christ, I am required to talk to you about it. Are we willing to listen when people do that? Are you correctable? Are you teachable? Are you humble? Are you willing to listen to that person when they bring scripture to you and say, look, don't we both agree that this is truth? Well, yes. Well, then can we agree that what you're doing is not truth? Well, yes. Are you willing to listen? Because that is one of the biggest problems that I've had in my life, is that I've come to the point in my life in which I have a pretty easy time accepting God's word as truth. But I have a really hard time when someone comes to me and wants to correct me. I hope I'm not the only one in the room that struggles with that. I have a really hard time. My first gut reaction when someone comes up to me and says, Bart, I notice that this is happening. And I can know that it's happening. And I could know that what I'm doing is wrong. But I do not want to be told. I wish I knew where that came from. I do know where that came from. But that is the hardest thing for me to accept, is when someone else comes up to me. Now, they could bring the Bible to me, but because somebody else is bringing the Bible to me, immediately I get rigid. And I don't want to accept that correction. And that's something I've actually had to work on in my life, because submitting to others in Christ is a hard thing to do, because we still, no matter what happens, we still want to believe that we only have to submit to the Bible and to God, and we don't have to submit to other people. Well, in Christ we do. And that's something that I have to work on. And that's something that we all have to work on. Are you humble enough to accept someone coming up to you and actually helping you? And as another step, are you humble enough to go up to somebody and say, you know what? It's so important to me to draw close to God that I need you to help me. It is so important for me to walk as close to God as possible that I need your help. Are you accountable to anybody? Are you accepting accountability from other people? Are you accepting someone coming up to you and saying, here's what God says, here's what you're doing. Let's pray about this, let's work on this, and stop doing it. That's a hard thing to do. But I would challenge you guys in this room, we are not islands. God never asked us to be islands. God never asked us to live our lives by ourselves. God never asked us to do our faith by ourselves. Number one, he gives us himself. We have the Holy Spirit working in us. He gives us the word, but he also gives those people around us that also have the Holy Spirit to help each other, to guide each other, to teach each other. If you're not consistently seeking somebody to help show you your blind sides, you probably have some blind sides. I know I do, and I've been faced with them many times. And a lot of times, I have looked in the Bible, I have prayed about it, and those blind sides were still there. Sometimes I think it's because God wants us to go to other people and submit to them that we have these blind sides. Make sure that you are making yourself accountable to other people seeking Christ. It's so important. Most of the time, most of my blind sides have been presented to me by people in my life. And many times I was really ticked off when they did. But those are big growth points for me. If you have not done that, I would encourage you. And I would encourage you, if you have not found someone that you are accountable to for your walk in Christ, find someone. If you don't have someone that is asking you questions like, where are you going on the internet? If you don't have someone asking questions like, when's the last time that you actually talked to God? If you don't have someone to ask, hey, are you spending time with your family? Are you actually out with people, or are you just sitting around watching TV today? Are you, as the other side, do you have somebody that asks you, are you getting rest? Because the Sabbath is actually one of the commandments, and it says that you need to be resting and honoring God. Are you doing that? Do you have somebody in your life that's doing that? Submission means that we're willing to listen and to be humble enough to accept that. Have you honestly assessed yourself through prayer and scripture regularly? Do you just read the scripture and move on? Or do you use that scripture as a way to assess how you're doing in your life? Because that's part of what truth does. Truth reveals to us who we are. God wants to reveal to us who we are so that we can grow closer to him. Do you allow yourself to be accountable to others, other godly people that follow the truth? One clause that I always add to that is, make sure that whoever you're holding yourself accountable to, make sure that they follow the gospel. Make sure that people that you submit yourself to for growth in the Christian walk, make sure that they're following the gospel. There's a lot of flavors of faith out there that sound Christian, and there's even a lot of churches out there that have a very different definition of what truth is. Make sure that the people that you are submitting yourself to grow in Christ are actually following the gospel, the truth of who God is. Are you willing to ask God and others what your blind sides are? Are you willing to ask God and others what your blind sides are? Because I guarantee you, somebody's going to tell you immediately. Somebody's going to come up, you say, hey, you know what? You're a Christian, I'm a Christian, we both believe the same thing. What are my blind sides? Well, I just have to tell you that I've noticed this and this and this about you. I've noticed that you spend too much time on the internet. And you're like, wow, that took you like 2 seconds to tell me what I'm doing wrong. Some people are going to be able to tell you that quick. And it's not going to be because they're trying to fix you. It's because they're trying to help. But be willing to ask them what your blind sides are. I have one last story that I want to read to you. As it comes to the knowing truth and submitting to truth. And my father sent me a story 2 days ago, and I'm going to try to read this story without getting all weepy. I can't make any promises, though. And this is a story about a man that came to the point where he knew what truth was, but he had to decide whether or not he was going to submit to that truth in his life. So I want to read this story to you. It gets kind of close to home for me because my dad is actually a Wyoming patrolman, and this guy is a Wyoming highway patrolman. So this is back home stuff, so I hope you guys will enjoy my nostalgia. The story of Stephen Wyatt. I shifted on my living room couch, searching for some way I could sit without my legs and back aching. I'd lived, if that was even a word, with this constant pain for 4 years now. But that was only part of what had been bothering me tonight. I sat for an hour, pen poised above a single sheet of white notebook paper inside a binder. I needed to write this letter. I wanted to believe it could make a difference, but the words wouldn't come. It was Marion, my wife, who had urged me to do this. "You can't go on keeping this inside of you," she told me. There was plenty I wanted to say. I wanted the slime ball who did this to me to know my agony. I wanted to tell him what he had taken from me. My job was as a Wyoming state trooper, my self-worth, my very will to live. But the worst was the anger, the raw, festering hatred that smoldered inside of me. If only I'd killed Mark Farnham when I'd had the chance, at least I'd have that satisfaction. So many times I'd asked God to take this burden from me. Instead, every waking hour, and then at night in my dreams, I relived that day. I was eating lunch at the country kitchen in Rock Springs, taking a break from work. taking a break from working the fender benders occasioned on a March snow. I hadn't bothered wearing my bulletproof vest. I knew I'd be spending most of the day writing accident reports. My radio crackled. Bank robber in a tan van, possibly heading up Highway 430. I swallowed the last bite of my chili burger, extra onions, left my money on the table, and rushed out. Just past milepost 13, I saw a car matching that description and pulled it over. I hit the mic to call a dispatch with my badge number. Rock Springs 105, a tan Merc. Boom. A bullet pierced the windshield and tore right into my right eye. It felt like I was on fire. I opened my door for cover, but then slumped into the passenger seat, my service revolver underneath me. Shots fired. Officer down, I screamed in the radio. I looked up, but the man standing over me was... But mostly I saw the barrel of his pistol. He pumped four more bullets into me and then ran. Somehow I lurched out of the cruiser and emptied my .357 into the back of the car as it sped away. Blood was everywhere. Stay calm, I told myself, lowering myself to the pavement. I'd never been one to pray, but now I begged God to look after me and Marion. We'd only been married 6 months. We were just kids in our 20s. Let her know I love her, I prayed. I felt as if I was drifting away from myself. Then the world went dark. I woke the next morning in intensive care. My father was holding my hand, Marion next to me. They told me the doctors had removed my eye, part of my liver, and most of my intestines. One of the bullets was lodged inside my spine and couldn't be safely removed. It's a miracle you're alive, Stephen, Marion said. At first, that's how I saw it, too. 2 months later, I was back on the force. A few bullets weren't going to keep me down. I came from tough Wyoming stock. I could take care of myself. But inside, something was wrong. Something I didn't know how to fix. Patrolling filled me with dread. My hands trembled, and when I pulled someone over, I'd never known such fear. It was overwhelming. And so it was physical pain. I took pain pills to get through the day, and at night I drank beer to fall asleep. That's when night terrors would come, blood raining down on me. Every night I woke screaming and crying, Marion holding me. I'm right here, she said. It's going to be okay. But I knew better. 4 months after he'd left me for dead on the highway, I sat in a courtroom and watched the bank robber, Mark Farnham, plead guilty to attempted second-degree murder in exchange for a life sentence. I started shaking with rage. A life sentence. Wasn't that what he'd given me? He deserved to die for what he'd done. One of my shots had hit him in the shoulder. If only I had had more time to aim. One evening, I pulled over a motorist for speeding. I went to the car and asked for his license. He reached behind me, him, and I was sure I saw a .44 Magnum in his hand. I drew my weapon. Get out of the car, I ordered, my revolver inches from his head. I looked again. Not a gun. A wallet. He simply done what I had ordered him to do. That was it. I went on disability. I wasn't up to being a cop physically or mentally. Day after day, I hauled around the house, mostly to get another beer from the fridge. What good was I to anyone like this? I started asking myself, if only God had let me die that day. I was desperately depressed. I met with a police chaplain. I told him about the anger and pain, the whole deal, and how hopeless my life seemed. Have you forgiven Mark Farnham? He asked. Forgiven? He had to be kidding. Forgiveness was not even on the table. I could only hope that somehow Farnham was suffering as much as me. The chaplain's eyes searched me. I don't mean the words he can. You need to forgive him in your heart. That's when you'll find healing that you're looking for. I thanked him first time, but came away even more frustrated. That evening, I told Marion and the chaplain's advice. Forgive that guy. Have you ever heard anything more ridiculous? I said. She looked at me for a long moment. All I know is that you've got to do something, she finally said. This isn't getting any easier. Then suddenly, Marion joined a church. I went to meet some people, she said. I love you, Stephen, but we can't go through this alone. Every Sunday she would come home and I would tell me about what the minister had said about God's love and the power of prayer. I wish you'd come with me, she said. Why not? It's not like I had anything else to do, and I wanted to be with my wife. It felt good to get out of the house. The congregation was welcoming. No funny looks at the man with the eye patch and the limp. I wanted to believe the minister when he said we could turn our cares over to God. But even me, surely he meant people that hadn't been shot 5 times and had their future stripped from them. I went back, mainly for Marion. One Sunday she walked to the front to get baptized. I was stunned. I saw a change in her. She was stronger, more hopeful. We're going to get through this, she told me so many nights. God isn't through with you. So that Easter I got baptized too. It couldn't hurt, right? But that afternoon my body was aching. My stomach was still churning with emotions I couldn't handle. One Sunday the minister preached on the redeeming power of forgiveness. Don't do it for the other person, he said. Do it for God, who forgives all men. After church, Marion asked me, do you think you'll ever be able to give Mark Farnham? How can I? I snapped, when I always feel like this. But deep inside, a feeling took hold, as if God himself had thrown me in a lifeline in that sermon. What happened to you that day is a crime, Marion said. What happened to you since is a tragedy. God made sure those bullets didn't kill you, but your anger is going to do that with what the bullets didn't. She got me a binder, a piece of paper and a pen. Put it in words, she said. Let it all go. Give it up to God, the only one who can handle it. But what to say to Mark Farnham that I hadn't already said a million times in my head, that I hated him, I blamed him for everything that had gone wrong in my life. All at once I was back in the highway, bleeding, rolling on my back, asking God for help. But was I willing to accept it now, that when I needed it as much? No, even more than the day I nearly died. Physically surviving was just the beginning. Now it was my spiritual survival that was in critical condition. My pen poised above my paper, I felt the most incredible sensation, the anger leaving, the transfusion of, Dear Mark, I just want to share my joy with you. I wrote the words coming fast. If you haven't already, won't you join me in Christ's love? That was it. That was the secret. The way to defeat hate is with love. And it was as if by extending a hand, I loosened the grip inside of me. My body hurt, but there was an inner peace, a comfort in knowing that God was still helping and had always been, even in my darkest struggles. I dropped my note in the mail. I didn't expect to hear anything back. That wasn't the point. The world seemed a different place. That morning, I marveled at the beauty of the sunrise and the power of the good Wyoming wind. Felt the soothing touch of my wife's hand and heard the melody of her laughter. God's blessings too numerous to count. A few days later, a thick envelope arrived in the state, from the state penitentiary, an 18-page letter from Mark Farnham. He told me how at age 24 he'd moved west, lured by prospects of good money in the Wyoming oil fields, and he'd gotten addicted to cocaine and soon owed $25,000 to drug dealers. He panicked, bought a pistol at a pawn shop, and robbed a bank. Something snapped when I pulled him over. Fury and fear took over, and he would live with the guilt of what happened until he died, he said. I don't deserve the gift you've given me, Stephen. Later that year, I went on a revival at the prison. Mark was wearing blue jeans and a white t-shirt, standard prison gear. He looked up at me, squinting in the sun from behind glasses. Not a monster at all, just a guy who'd struggled in his own. Gotten scared and didn't know where to turn, like me. We wrapped each other in a bear hug. The hatred I'd once felt, now gone, vanquished by the love of a God who doesn't give up on us, even when we give up on ourselves. I'm glad I didn't kill you, I said. Not half as glad as I am that you're alive, he said. That was nearly 30 years ago. I'm proud to count Mark as one of my best friends. I visit him often. Every year I go before the parole board and ask for his release. I don't know that that'll ever happen, but I'm forever thankful that the reprieve we've already been granted. I've learned that only God holds keys to the prison of our heart. His definition of truth had to be redefined. He had to really, truly be willing to forgive a man, an enemy. And that didn't make sense to him. But he obeyed. And God's blessings. That's a pretty, for me, it's a pretty powerful story of what it means to obey and to forgive. Lord, I pray that you would give us the ability